and the rumors of his resurrection. And all of a sudden, everything just starts breaking loose. You have all of these activities happening in the temple squares and around the city. I can imagine what an exciting place that would have been. Where would they meet? You got 3,000 new Christians. You're soon going to have 5. Where are you going to put them up? What are you going to do with them? Well, again, a lot of them came from all over. We know later on there was a distribution of food daily that was taken care of that went out to them from the Grecian widows, and they were being overlooked while everyone else was getting lots of food. So we know that there was this whole process of supporting this community, because we didn't want to send these people back to North Africa and to Italy and to Syria and to Turkey and all of these places without being fully equipped and ready to go. So that when they got there, they could start talking to people about what Jesus had done, start planting new churches and start building, and they did. Well, how did that happen? Well, they had to meet in places where they could learn what they needed to know. And with the stoning of Stephen, then they were gone. Temple courts was the large place that was a massive area. And actually, it was kind of this huge court of the Gentiles where Jesus probably turned over the tables and scolded them for being thieves of people's money who were coming there to worship. This court of the Gentiles would be a place where you gather 200 or 300 people in a corner over there, or a medium-sized group of maybe 40 or 50 over here, or maybe a small language group that gathered together because, you remember, there were 16 languages being spoken at least in the area. One of the apostles or one of the people who were gifted in the tongue would come and start that group, and they'd start teaching them about what you're going to say when you get back to Ethiopia, or when you get back to Libya, or when you get back to Egypt, or when you get back to Rome. All of a sudden, and they could hear it in their own language, the stories of Jesus Christ. And so this temple court was a very important part of that whole process. But the second part was they met in each other's homes. All right. And so they met with one another in that fellowship setting, that intimate setting, where they could actually share, this is what's going on in my life. I've got this difficulty. And the small group then could rally around them. Can we help you with this or help you with that? Or celebrate with them when something great, or maybe when a new convert came in, we could assimilate them into this group and let them know some of the things we'd been learning so that they could start getting a head start. It's just this whole how do you deal with 3,000 to 5,000 Christians? You form large, medium, and small-sized groups. You get out there and you get busy teaching the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. Period. That's how you do it, right? They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They're praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And it's the Lord who added to their number daily those who are being saved. That's something we don't want to forget. I often don't speak with people about the gospel because I'm afraid it's all up to me. The truth is, it's up to God. He just uses me, right? He's going to be the one that takes responsibility for that. So now we know what they did, where they did it. So what? What's the big deal? Why is that so important for us to know? And what does that mean for us today? Begins with the apostles' teaching. I'm going to just hit on this lightly and then we'll move on. But it begins with a question of, can you trust your Bible? When someone asks you, why do you believe in your Bible? Do you say, well, that's what I always believed, or it's what my mom believed, or that's the only book I've ever studied? Those kinds of answers are not opening the door to an opportunity for a conversation. They're just kind of shutting the door. Let me share with you some things you need to know about God's Word. I mean, there's a whole lot more, but there are some key ideas. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the oldest manuscript we had of the Old Testament, until 1945, was from 1000 A.D. And so it wasn't hard for criticism to come in of the Christians because they were infiltrating their theology into the texts of the Hebrew Bible. By the time it got into 1000, they couldn't tell whether this was a Christian passage that was using the Jewish text, for example, Isaiah 53. Passages like that were accusing the Christians of having woven those in it because they could have done it. Until little boy's throwing stones in the caves and the hills of Israel. And all of a sudden he hears the shattering, and he gets people and they run up there and they find these scrolls that had been written from probably 50, 75 B.C. before Christ and going back to maybe 200 B.C. And out of these scrolls came the whole Bible. And some of them are still in fragments. They're in cases in Jerusalem that stretch for incredible length distance because they're trying to piece it together like a puzzle as they're putting back the scriptures that have just fallen apart. But there's like the copper scroll of Isaiah. There's all kinds of passages that were found that verified, guess what? The 1,000-year-old Bible read exactly like the Bible that they dug up before the time of Christ. It just put that whole argument to rest. There was nothing else you could say. So when we look at commentaries now, we make sure that they were written after 1945. Because it's not dealing with all those things that were going back in the early 1900s. Okay, so New Testament texts within 30 years of the coming of Jesus Christ, there were already texts being written. We know that because we found fragments from the end of the first century of John's gospel. Harbored right here in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And it's not just one or two. We're talking about thousands of manuscripts, 5,000 to 7,000 manuscripts that helped us verify that the Bible we have is 99.9% accurate. There is no question we have an accurate, and there is no book in the entire world that has that kind of verification. No one has that. Only your Bible has that kind of weight behind it. It was written over 1,500 years span of time, from the time of Moses until the time of John in Revelation at the end of the first century. 1,500 years, 40 authors, most of whom didn't even know each other, right? Written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now you try and coordinate that within 1 year's time and make sure it all fits together and all makes sense, that's one thing. Taking something over 1,500 years and seeing the story told from the very beginning consistently right up until the very last page. Impossible without divine intervention. It's internally consistent and it's historically verified point after point after point, beginning way back in the first century with guys like Josephus, later on Eusebius, and there are others who talked about how the books were brought together and compiled and finally made into what we carry around today. I'll stop. I can go on and on about that. The whole point was we're sending these people back to their hometowns and they're going to be the only Christians when they get there. We need to make sure they know everything they need to know so when they get there, they know what to do. And so they're going to be engaging them in the large assemblies where there's massive teaching going on. Here's how David was seeing himself when he prophesied in the Psalms about the coming of the Messiah. Here's what Malachi meant when he talked about the one who was going to prepare the way. Here's what he's drawing all these connections was done in a very public way as the priests are walking by going, why won't they stop? Small groups, they're breaking off into language groups, they're breaking off for focused study on specific things going on. You're finding them engaging in these settings. You find them studying in medium-sized groups. Language particularly would be one where you'd only have a finite number of people getting together because they all spoke the same language. Of the 16 languages that Luke mentions. There, and then at the end of the day, or sometime during the day, you're getting together in each other's homes, and it's going beyond what we've been taught. You're processing what you've learned, you're talking about it with one another, and you're applying it in your small community, your small group, where you're loving with each other, and you're praying with each other, and you're caring for each other, and you're listening to each other. That's where that happens. And out of celebration and joy, someone pulls out the bread and the wine, and we'd be again. Let's remember why we're here. That's the kind of atmosphere that they were cultivating in that first century. I would call medium groups small Bible classes. When we get together in those Bible classes, it's not really discussion like you have in a small group, because there's something that needs to be delivered. There's something that needs to be absorbed. There's something we need to be talking about, and that's what the Bible classes are for. But once they get down below maybe a dozen people, then you're talking about that small, intimate group where you're getting into each other's lives. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, I want to think of it in the terms of the Shoreline Church of Christ, and I want us to talk about what that's going to look like and what that does look like and what it sets for us, the agenda. Because the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe it's our guide and our principle for everything in life, including how we organize ourselves. And we go right to Acts chapter 2 when we want to know what should this church be doing. And here's what we found out. Let me tell you about these people here sitting in these pews, right? Number one, these believers meet together at 525 West Barney Avenue in Muskegon Heights, Michigan, every first Sunday of the month, every week. You can find them every first Sunday together, celebrating together, worshiping together. They live lives of worship. It doesn't just have to do with what they do here. When they walk out those doors, they're in praise mode. They're ready to go through the week to face whatever challenges are ahead, realizing that they're going to be challenges, they're going to beat them down. And they're ready because they've anchored themselves with God's people, right? They do good works and ministries. I can't even begin to tell you about all of the cross ministering you guys are doing with one another, just like we're supposed to be doing. Somebody was asking me this morning, where's one of our members? I haven't seen her in a while. I think I'll call her this week. Great, do it. That's what you do. That's what you do. You care for one another. You're concerned about each other. They share with each other and with others. There's this generous spirit because we're looking for the Lord to come back someday, and so we share. We're not possessive. We're not controlling. We just are opening ourselves to each other. We worship together on the first day of every week. We meet in homes and have meals, and we share in the Lord's Supper with one another, just like they did in the first century. They share their meals with great joy and generosity. That's who we are. We love potluck. We look for excuses to have potluck. We love to eat together because when we come together, we start sharing about our lives. We can ask questions and catch up with each other over the dinner table. It's a wonderful time. Right, Eddie? Yeah. Eddie's always asking me, when's potluck next time? They praise God with their lives of worship. They enjoy the goodwill of all the people, and the Lord adds to their fellowship, and we've already begun to see that. And so hang on. We're getting there. The Lord's preparing us for something that's coming, and we're starting to prepare ourselves so we'll be ready when it's time. All right. Sorry, I had to pack a lot in there. But we are the Shoreline Church of Christ. We are here to let people know that there's a God who loves them no matter what they've done, no matter where they've gone, no matter what they have to face, no matter what challenges they're facing now. The answer is always going to be Jesus. Let us tell you about him. Let us show you who he is. Amen? That's who we are. And that's who God has called us to be. And so we know we're going forward with his blessing, because we're doing the things he told us we need to be doing.